Well, this evening's message is entitled, Groaning for Glory. Groaning for Glory. And as we turn to verse 23 of this 8th chapter, we shall see why. There the Apostle Paul says, and not only they, referring to all that he's just said about creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we, ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our title this evening is Groaning for Glory, because glory is what the Apostle Paul is here speaking about. He's writing here to believers about their certain future hope. Specifically, he's writing about the glory that is going to be revealed in the Christian on the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And this notice affects the heart of the Apostle Paul as he lives in the present age. He himself knows something of a groaning, a longing for that day when this wonderful glory shall be revealed in the children of the living God. Something else that he's evidently groaning for is the redemption of his body. He's looking forward to receiving his resurrection and his glorified body on the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ returns. So our title is Groaning for Glory, because that is the Apostle's theme here in this chapter and specifically in this verse. Although he's been mentioning the creation, he's not talking about the fact that the creation was made. He's not dealing with the fact that God made the creation. He's not in these verses dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. He's dealing here with the future, the certain future for the believer and its impact upon us now in the present. He says in verse 30 that we are a glorified people. He says in verse 37 that we are more than conquerors. What he's dealing with here in this chapter is the age to come. A real age which makes a difference now in the Christian who is living to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder how much we think, meditate, look forward to the age which is to come. The New Testament Christians did. They were taught to. They were encouraged to. And it was something that they themselves practiced. As the Apostle Paul is writing to assure these believers of their full and final salvation, he's reminding them that here on earth they are being prepared for a better place. And it's true of us here this evening. If we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is wonderfully, gloriously preparing us for glory. And how helpful it must be to look out on the days in which we live and to notice God's hand upon us and his work within us and to recognize that he is a master craftsman. He's shaping his people and preparing them for glory. It's something, isn't it? Just reminded, Jason Murphy writes in their latest prayer letter, he gives thanks and praise to God for his masterful overseeing of their lives and shaping of them. What God is doing for them, he's doing for all his people, preparing us for glory. Might this truth be uppermost in our minds as believers, that one day we shall know the full, entire deliverance from sin and every aspect of evil in our lives. We're going to see him face to face. His likeness we shall wear. We shall become like the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, holy, without blemish. And these truths are written to encourage the believer, to assure the believer in the difficult days in which they live. Brothers and sisters here this evening, if you're a Christian, then you've been forgiven. But you're more than forgiven. You've been saved from hell, but you've been more than saved from hell. You have a glorious future and a glorious destiny, something indeed, everything to look forward to. Because the glory shall be revealed in you, and you shall receive the redemption of your body too. If those things don't stir your heart this evening, then can I ask you to take them to the Lord? Can I ask you to go to him and ask whether you are not so earthly bound that these things of the heavenly realm do not mean in your life all that they should? And you are not living with the same hope, in a sense, that the Apostle Paul is, or with the same sense of that hope. We are a people of a glorious destiny, of a certain hope, May God write these things upon our hearts. And notice that here this hope is spoken of even in the context of our present sufferings. We know what it is in some measure to suffer in this present age. But the Apostle Paul is so certain of the hope which is to come. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And with that background, I'd like you to come, please, to verse 23 of Romans 8 this evening. The first thing we notice there, and which we are reminded of, is that creation is groaning. Creation is said to be groaning. How do we know that? From verse 23, because Paul looks back. Paul is speaking here the great hope which he has, and he's just been speaking of how something is groaning, and he says, and not only they. What is he referring to there? Well, he's referring to what he's been referring to in the previous four verses. He's been referring to the creation. We saw last week that this is not a reference to believers or unbelievers, not to angels nor to demons. But this is a most unusual reference to the material universe, the animals, the birds, the flowers, the trees, the streams, the mountains, the stars. The Apostle Paul here has been speaking in words of personification, making a person, as it were, out of the creation, and saying here that the creation is craning its neck to peek for the revealing of the sons of God. He's referring here to the material universe. Isaiah has used similar words in chapter 35 and verse 1. And again in chapter 55 and verse 12, where we read, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The universe is personified. This is a glorious dimension to the apostle's hope. It's magnificent. And we should share in it too. So great is his hope that he realizes that even the creation is involved in it, because it has an earnest expectation. It's spoken as though it doesn't want to miss out on something glorious. Twice we read that it's eagerly or earnestly expecting something, waiting for something. It doesn't want to miss out on something. It's eager, he says. But we have to say that there's something quite attention-grabbing and pleasant about eagerness and about passion. We love to see it in a student, don't we? Someone who's eager to learn. We love to see in a new Christian as they're in their time of first love, and we hope it never goes away. We love to see someone with a healthy appetite and longing. When we read here what creation is doing, we almost want to join with it. When we see people stop and look at something, we want to stop with them and see what it is so that we don't miss out. Only last Monday afternoon, you may know that it was the FA Cup final for women, and it was staged at the home of Nottingham Forest Football Club. And there were 25,000 people there, and as we were coming out after all those screaming girls for an hour and a half, there's a crowd gathered in one of the corners of the pitch. And I thought, I wonder what they're looking at. I wonder who they're looking at. And I've no idea who she was they were looking at. But I didn't want to miss out. Everybody wanted to have their photographs taken with this person standing outside the ground. Everybody was craning to see. They didn't want to miss out. And I didn't want to miss out either. So I stopped and looked. And then as a man, I just walked by. But there was something that you want to join when you feel that people's attention is wrapped on something important. And creation is spoken of here as having its attention wrapped as it longs, on tiptoe, wanting to peep at something that is coming. What is it that's coming here? What is it that they don't want to miss? Well, in a sense, it's the greatest drama in the world. I wonder if you know that longing when you don't want to miss things. Did you manage to get through last week without hearing the Prime Minister's latest farewell speech? Or did you have to be there to listen to it? Did you have to listen to parliamentary questions, PMQs, on a Wednesday lunchtime? Are there things that you long for and you don't want to miss out on? Maybe a great cellist is playing, or a harpist, or a violinist, and you hear of them and you don't want to miss out, because they stir your heart. What is it that creation is spoken of as craning its neck for here? Well, nothing less than the revealing or the unveiling of the sons of God. There's going to come a time when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and the sons of God, all those trophies of grace, each one who's been chosen from before the foundation of the world, each one who's come to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the tall, the young, the short and the tall, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, they're going to be put on exhibition, as it were, as a showpiece of what God in his mercy has done in salvation. They're going to be unveiled in all of their glory, being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that great day and that great unveiling is something that we read of here, that creation is eagerly waiting for. I wonder whether we're eagerly waiting for that day this evening. We mentioned last week the sadness of many believers today who are so wrapped up in this world. They really live as though they don't want the Lord Jesus Christ to come. They really don't want him to come and spoil their pleasure here in this world. And oh, that if that's our case here this evening, if we're not healthy, if we don't have a healthy appetite for this coming day, may the Lord be very merciful with us and grant us a repentance. That we would be a people who are not governed by what we see with the natural eye, but truly set our hearts and minds on things above and focus on the eternal and the invisible, the things of the heavenly realm in which we are now seated. See, Paul says here, and not only they. Creation is yearning, groaning for this day, because it itself is going to be freed from its imprisonment on that day. Ever since the fall of Adam, the creation, the whole universe has been imprisoned to corruption and to decay and to deterioration. It's inbuilt into all that we have around us. And yet one day we read that creation itself is going to come in to the glorious freedom of the children of God and going to share in this new glory which is brought in when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. The creation which has been subjected to vanity and futility ever since Adam himself sinned there in Genesis chapter 3, and God pronounced his curse upon the creation. Creation has failed to meet up to what was originally intended for it. It's full of frustration and aimlessness. It's not fulfilling its original function, because God has subjected it in futility, but in hope. To futility, in hope. Futility is not the last word for the creation. Something else is built into it, which is hope. And we read here of creation looking forward with a longing to that day. But it's not the only thing that's groaning, because we learn three other things in this verse here tonight. Not only they, creation's groaning, but then we learn secondly, or firstly of our new three, who is it who also groans? There are three groans here in chapter 8. The third groan is that of the Holy Spirit. The first groan is that of creation. But here in verse 23 we learn of someone else who is groaning. And they are described as those who also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, who does Paul mean when he writes those words? Who else is groaning? Well, he's referring very obviously to believers. This is a description of believers. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we'll examine that description of us in a few moments. But I want you to notice how many dimensions there are to being a Christian. And we should never tire of reading particularly the New Testament and making a point of noting what is said about what a Christian is. What does the Bible say that a Christian is? We mentioned this morning from Ephesians that way back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, we read of what a Christian is. They're someone who's been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's a description of the Christian. They're someone who's been chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. There's someone who's been predestined in love to be adopted as sons into God's family. And we should never tire of reading the New Testament and noting down what it says about what a Christian is. I'd encourage you to get in the habit of underlining it or making a note. Or simply going through some of the New Testament letters and saying, what does Paul say a Christian is right at the beginning of his letters? His letter to the Romans here begins, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's another description of a Christian. We're the beloved of God, we're called to be saints. If we turn to his first letter to the believers there in Corinth, we find a similar thing. He writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We learn another dimension of what it is to be a Christian. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. In verse 9 of that opening chapter to Corinth, he says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's another description. We've been called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a real key to us living fruitful Christian lives is for us to understand something of the wonder of what we are. So never tire of reading these descriptions and praying them through and standing in awe and wonder at them. Peter Jeffrey has given us a little book here called All Things New, a help for those beginning the Christian life. And page after page he simply goes through what has happened in the lives of those who are now Christians. You have been converted. You have been born again. You have been saved. You have been forgiven. You have been reconciled. You have been justified through faith. You have been joined to Christ. It's a lovely little book. It's wonderful for us to go through these things and to see the glorious full dimension of what it is to be a Christian. Now I mention that because here in chapter 8 and verse 23 is another description of what a Christian is. It says here, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's a description of the Christian. What do we have? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now that's an important description for us to understand. You go into some Christian circles today and all you hear about is God, the Holy Spirit. You go to them and they want to know whether or not you've had this experience or that experience of God the Holy Spirit, as they draw much attention to Him, God the Holy Spirit. That is more than a little odd, given that the role of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is to draw attention to Jesus. So it's rather odd that they should give so much attention to the Holy Spirit, whose role and ministry is to draw attention not to Himself but to Jesus. But you go to other Christian circles today and you never hear the Holy Spirit mentioned at all. And that is equally wrong too. This description here of the believer as one who has the first fruits of the Spirit is a description of us in relation to the Holy Spirit. And just very briefly this evening to let you know, as many of you will know, that the Holy Spirit is God Himself. There is one God, but three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so this is a description of the believer in relation to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. New believers might plead that they're rather ignorant of the Holy Spirit and His work. But it's actually true of them, as it's true of all believers, that it was the Holy Spirit who made us alive. When we were spiritually dead, it was the Holy Spirit who came and made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was He who came to us, and maybe through the preaching of God's word we began to feel uncomfortable. We were convicted of our sin. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit, of which we read in John's Gospel. He convinces us that we have fallen short of God's glory and that we sinned. He convinces us of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He convinces us of the certain judgment that is to come. And He unites us through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this description here is about our relationship with the third person of the Trinity, with God the Holy Spirit, who has made alive every Christian who is a Christian. The Holy Spirit, we read elsewhere, is the one who lives within us, such that individually and together as God's people, we've become a temple of the living God. That's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. And don't you know that you yourselves, the whole church at Corinth, are a temple of the living God because His Spirit dwells in you. It's a glorious thing about being a Christian, that God has actually made men and women His dwelling place. He lives within us by His Spirit. So this description here is about the third person who made us alive, who lives within us, and who is at work making us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His work, as He conforms us more and more over the weeks and months and years and decades to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, our work in relationship to Him is that we are to cooperate with His work within us. That's the one who's mentioned here. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who is God, who made you alive if you're a believer here this evening, and lives in you, making you more and more like the Lord Jesus. But there's another aspect to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and that is why He is mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. Because He is spoken of as a deposit in the lives of believers that guarantees our final glory. That's what the Apostle Paul says of Him in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The same way that you pay a down payment on a house or a car, and eventually the whole thing comes to you, so the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a down payment or a deposit in us, that our full and final salvation would be guaranteed. You see, if you are a believer here this evening, then you have been saved. You've been granted repentance, you've come to faith in Jesus, such that this evening you can say, I am saved. I have been saved, I am saved. But the link between your present salvation here this evening and your final and future salvation is the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. He has been given as a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance. But Paul says here that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, by which he means the Holy Spirit. And what does he mean by that? This Spirit is living in us. This Spirit is at work in us. This Spirit is the down payment on us certainly receiving our great inheritance. But also we read that we have the first fruits of Him. What does Paul mean by that term, first fruits? Well, it's a very familiar term in the Scripture. We find it in the Old and in the New Testament. And it's a term that is used in relation to harvest. Again, I imagine that very few of us here this evening have ever been involved in a harvest. All we know is picking up the shopping at the Co-op or Morrison's. But actually, for us to get that food, someone has had to sow the seed, of course, and reap the harvest. Now, first fruits in the Old Testament, we particularly learn there, was the first part of the harvest. It began by ploughing the field and scattering the good seed on the land. And then, of course, after months, as it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand, as the hymn writer says, you come to a time of harvest with which we're all familiar. And they were aware that they came to what they call that time of first fruits, which was the first part of the harvest, which was ripe. They'd ploughed, they'd sowed, they'd scattered the seed, God had watered, and now something was ready to be harvested. The first part of the harvest was ready, and that was called the first fruits. It was the first fruits of all of their labour and of their seed. But to the harvesters it meant something else as well. It was the guarantee of the remainder of the harvest. It was the first part of it, but it wasn't all the harvest. But harvesting the first fruits was a sign and guarantee that they would harvest the whole harvest. And so what Paul is saying here is that we as believers, we have the start of something with a guarantee of the fullness yet to come. You can see how he uses that term from the harvest. In the same way that they had the first fruits there, well, we have the first fruits, which is the guarantee of a fullness yet to come. Well, what is it that we have had the first fruits of? Well, it's that we as believers have a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of the future. We have tasted something here and now of the great final full salvation to come. But we've only had it in part. It reminds me rather of the Royal Show, where we go in July to witness to others. As we're hard at work, there's many, many caterers on the Royal Showground there down in Stoneleigh. And they're always very keen for you, surprise, surprise, to go and spend your money in their catering marquee. And so what they bring round on their wonderful trays is effectively the first fruits of their goodies. There's lots of plates of little tasters. And you're supposed to help yourself because it's free. And you put it in your mouth and think, my, that's wonderful. That's a first fruit. I can't do without the whole thing. I'll go and spend a fiver on just a sandwich. It's a first fruit. We taste something that we know there's something more glorious behind it. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The Christian is someone who has the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the outworking of his work within us. It's made a great change in our lives. But it's only a small part of that which we shall yet come to know in full. But it's there as a taster which should give us a longing for more. And that's the point that the Apostle is making here. The creation is groaning for the unveiling of the sons of God, but someone else is groaning too. It's the Christian who's groaning. Because the Christian has within them God the Holy Spirit, and through him they have tasted the first fruits of his work, of Christ being formed within them. That leads us on secondly then, well, that's who it is. What are they doing? What are they doing? Well, really, as a result of having the first fruits of the Spirit, we learn that they are what? They are groaning within themselves. The Christian knows what it is. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I want to ask you here this evening, fellow believer, are you a groaner? Are you groaning for glory? Because the word here which tells us what the believer is doing means a groan or a sigh, someone who groans with grief, and yet here with hope. Now, are you a groaner? Groaning is often seen as a bad thing, isn't it? Aye, aye, she's grumbling again. When you hear somebody sigh or moan, it's not a pleasant sound. Most human beings groan because they're hurting or they're exhausted. They're groaning because of dissatisfaction with the situation. So they groan or they sigh. In the discipline of children, those who follow some of Dobson's words will say, obedience from the child is to be without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. You must learn to obey without challenge, without excuse, without delay, and I can tell you that in some households, a sigh or a groan is recorded and counted against you as a challenge. Even a It's a groan. It's a sigh. It's a challenge. Of course, largely it's non-verbal, even the sigh. How many of us as adults like to get away with that childish behaviour just to let people know what we think? We wouldn't say anything, we're evangelical Christians, but we'll sigh. We talk of premature senile dementia. I'd like to warn us this evening about premature Psalm 90, verse 19. We're there where we're told that we're to number our days aright. In Psalm 90 and verse 9 we read, we finish our years like a sigh. Some translations say we finish our years with a moan. As believers we need to be careful that we don't just finish our years with a moan, but we make a jolly good job of it during the years of our lifetime too. But here is a moan in Romans 8 which is in many ways a beautiful moan. It's a moan which is a groaning or a sighing of one who is trapped in an undesirable circumstance which of themselves has no way out. And yet it's a groaning or a sighing of one who longs for a better place in anticipation. A sighing of one who is trapped in an undesirable circumstance and yet longs for a better place in anticipation. It's interesting the word is used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 34 of the Lord hearing the groanings of his people when they are enslaved to Egypt. The Lord heard their groanings, he heard their sighings, which are not just grumbles against the situation, but longing for a better place in the grace of God. When Jesus heals in Mark chapter 7 and verse 34, there we read of him, it's the same word, sighing. Doubtless he's sighing at this cursed world in the evidence again of the sin in the one who he's healing and longing for the coming of his kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 5, let's turn to that together. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 5, it's page 1129. There we read again, notice the context, the assurance of our resurrection, the earthly body that we have now, the one that we're looking forward to, and we read the word groan. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked." Verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And so you see that the believer groans. The believer longs to lose this earthly tent and to be given their heavenly tent. And linked with it in verse 23 of Romans 8, is the fact that we are eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Creation groans, but the one who has the first fruits of the Spirit groans, notice, within ourselves. It's within, it's not for show, but eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We groan too. So lastly this evening, the creation's groaning for this great day. The believer's groaning too. What are we groaning for? Well, Paul says two things which are linked. He says that we are eagerly waiting for the adoption. Eagerly awaiting for the adoption. Now, adoption is being introduced into God's family as his children. And you may say, "I thought that we'd been predestined to adoption and we already were adopted." Well, we are adopted. We've been adopted into God's family. But the reality of its implications has not now been fully realised. It will be fully realised when, as sons of God, we are unveiled. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. He is groaning for the full and final adoption. When what it is to have been adopted into God's family is unveiled as never before, as a great glory is revealed in us. What is that adoption? Well, Paul says here, the redemption of our bodies. He is looking forward to receiving his resurrection body, his glorified body, on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. I wonder how many of us have that longing which the Apostle Paul had for the redemption of our bodies. Outwardly we are decaying. Our bodies are not what they used to be. But one of the great hopes and certainties which is held out for the believer is that they shall receive the redemption of their bodies. They shall receive a glorified body like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned before that little girl in Wales who loves to sing "When I Stand in Glory." And she loves to sing that because here on earth she's in a wheelchair. And she never knows what it was to stand. And she's looking forward to that day in faith, in hope, when she will stand in glory. It's like Peter Jackson, the Christian pianist, who's a blind man, who says that the first face you'll ever see with these eyes is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows he's going to get new eyes as part of his glorified body, and it's part of his hope. And it should be part of our hope too. Because what we learn here and elsewhere in Scripture is that as souls, we've been redeemed. I am a new creation. But our bodies have not yet been redeemed. We're still waiting for that great day. Have you ever heard it said of someone, oh, they're a shadow of their former self? You look at them, look at their body particularly, and say, oh dear, they're a shadow of their former self. Well, one New Testament commentator has said these words, as Christians, we're a shadow of our future selves. We're a shadow of our future selves. For a great glory is going to be revealed in us when we receive our resurrection and glorified bodies. And we all as believers therefore now live in that tension. I am a new creation in Christ. Pure, holy, incorruptible, eternal, a glorious creation. But still existing within a body. The place where sin dwells. And in the new creation, we're free from sin. But here we battle with the flesh, the sinful nature. And that explains for us something of the tension which I trust as believers that we know. There is a groaning, a lament over our condition, over the sin in our lives. Paul speaks of that in Romans 7 and verse 24. He speaks of that groaning as we've just seen in 2 Corinthians 5. We long to be free from the last vestiges of sin within our lives. And that's why the Apostle Paul and others longed for a resurrection body. Because of all that it stood for. Its great significance to him. He will be completely and finally and fully free from all the vestiges of sin and evil in his own life. And that's why he longed for that day. Longed to see the day of his full and final salvation. Longed to see the redemption of his body. When he will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in summary this evening we can say that we live in the present, in the now. But as believers we don't yet live in the not yet. We're in a new realm, but we're still living here in a body on this earth. And that presents a tension within us. Creation longs for that day when the sons of God will be revealed. We as believers are to groan too. Because although we're not what we were, neither are we what we're going to be. And we should know a longing for what we're going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, fully and finally. We should know that because within, because of the Spirit at work in us, we've tasted something of his work and of the future. And therefore we should be aware, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, that we're in a battle. A battle against the world, the devil, and the flesh, our sinful nature. And what does that lead to in the believer? Well, it leads to a groaning in faith. I want to ask you this evening, do you know what it is to groan in the way of which the Apostle Paul here speaks? Or does this explain to you why it is that you do groan? It's a very healthy thing to groan in this way. It's a sign of life and it's a sign of health. The Apostle Paul says it's those who have the first fruits of the Spirit who groan. There's no mention here of a groan from unbelievers. In fact, the absence of groaning would speak of the absence of faith. No groan, no belief, and no hope. And therefore, it's a challenge to us. Because the groan, in effect, is an outworking of God the Holy Spirit's work within us. It can't be manufactured. It's real. It's there. It's an evidence of his work within us and of us having the first fruits of him. So I ask you this evening, do you know what it is to groan? Because it challenges whether we're alive or not. Because saints are living and they groan. It challenges how healthy we are as believers. Those who are healthy know what it is to groan. It challenges our appetites and our longings too. The believer is to know what it is to groan. It challenges how much we're actually living in the reality of our new realm. Groaning because we're sorrowful for the indwelling sin and longing for the end of it all on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we receive our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. It seems to me that in evangelical circles today, there's a lack of groaning. Partly because there's a lack of sorrow in the groan. A refusal to call sin, sin, and our disobedience, disobedience. A lack of us saying, I'm sorry. A lack of daily repenting. And so there's little groaning at times because we're not groaning over that which we should be groaning about. On the other hand, there can be a morbid sorrow which is self-centred and is not a groaning from faith, because in our groaning there's no place for hope, and this groaning is based upon our hope. I wonder at times if there isn't too little groaning because we are too tied to this world and we actually possess in reality very little hope, because we're not looking forward to that which is to come. I trust that you know something this evening of what it is to groan within yourself, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of your body, and that being an evidence that you are one who has the first fruits of the Spirit. May even here this evening we be a people who repent of our lack of groaning and cast ourselves afresh upon the Lord Jesus Christ, both for Christ-likeness, for otherworldliness, and for strength to live in this age as we should. How glorious it is, the Bible assures us, to live in this realm, knowing a daily sorrow and a daily hope that combine to give a daily, faithful, hopeful groan, which itself points to what? The glorious future and the coming King. May we be those who are eagerly awaiting the return of the King of Kings from heaven, looking forward to the glory which will be revealed in us, the redemption of our bodies, our full and final salvation, our full redemption, and who here and now know what it is to groan in anticipation of this glory.